Yeah, we appreciate that as the parent. We continue in our series this morning, God in Your E-Wallet. I agree. Sometimes we talk about money and it's just like, wow, money. Got all these visitors here today and we're talking about money and all that. But yeah, that's good. Anyways, we begin our series on God in Your E-Wallet. We learned last week that there's a direct relationship to the way we view and handle money and our love for God. There's a direct relationship between the way we view money, the way we handle money, what we do with it, and our heart. It goes straight to our heart, and the way that we view God. You know, money can be a blessing, but as we saw last week, if we're fixated on it, it affects our heart, it can control and corrupt us also. So money and the way we treat it, the way we think about it is important because it's powerful. It's powerful. We just need to remember that. According to author Randy Alcorn, in 1899, that was a while back, there were over 500 pamphlets and titles of books on tithing and giving. That was in a time when there weren't that many books on, you know, being published, 1899. But today, if you think about it, when you go into Kurong, you go into the bookstore, you kind of have to search around for some kind of title on tithing and giving and that topic. There's some chapters in books and some financial courses that talk about tithing and giving and things like that, and Christian money management. But we generally don't hear it preached much. We don't see it much. Yet the Bible speaks of money, really, number of verses, more than any other topic. Jesus spoke of money almost more than any other topic. We have more verses on money than we do on prayer and faith in the Scripture. It's not the first thing that most preachers like to stand up and preach on. Sometimes we tend to run away. But it's, as I said last week, it's important. It's one of the most important things of our Christian lives. I know pastors who will hire, you know, an outside gun, so to speak, to come in and do the Sunday when they're going to pledge the budget, or when they're going to do the faith promise for missions. They get someone else to come in to talk to their congregation about it. Sometimes churches run away from it, but we don't need to. But sometimes we do shy away because it seems so personal. Like, preacher, what are you doing? You're meddling. You're meddling in my finances. You're meddling in my money. You know, sometimes we separate, as we saw last week, the secular from the spiritual. But remember this, the Bible makes no distinction. There's no distinction between the secular world and the spiritual world. It's all one. This is all God's world. This is all. Everything goes together. Sam Houston was a famous U.S. general. Houston, Texas is named for him. Some of you have been to Houston, Texas. After Houston was saved, he began to give liberally to his church. Gave a lot of money to his church. And when he was asked why he gave so much, the general replied, "When I was baptized, my pocketbook was baptized also." When I was baptized, my pocketbook was baptized too. So his whole life, he realized, was money was part of it too. So this week we continue about tithing and giving to the Lord. You know, we all have questions about tithing, like what is tithing? Should I tithe? How much should I give to the church? Or isn't it part of the Old Testament law? I thought we're in the New Testament now. If I give, should it be from the gross amount or the net? How should I give? What should I do? Do I give for my investment? You know, there are lots of questions. Some of these points are debatable. I'm not going to, I'll leave some of you to think through them and study on your own. I'm not going to be able to answer every question this morning, but here's what I want to look at. I want to look at tithing in the Old Testament, tithing in the New Testament. How does Jesus change the tithe? Is the subtitle of that. And then what does this mean for you and me? So we'll look at the Old Testament, New Testament. Since Jesus has come, what's changed? Has anything changed? And then we'll look at some principles and things for us today. So tithing in the Old Testament, what was a tithe? Well, it's simple. The tithe was 10%. The tithe was 10% of your income or your the goods that you produced on your farm, your sheep, your goats, I mean, everything, and your grains. Some people say, well, they kind of today, well, see, I tithe 20% or I tithe 7%. They're misusing the word there. So a tithe is like, it's 10%. It's a common amount back in Bible times for a royal tax. Many Middle Eastern nations used the tithe to give. Ian Duguid says this, for the nation of Israel, the giving of tithes and first fruits was designed to remind his people that every area of life belonged to God. It was not just their lives that they owed to the Lord. Everything they had came from God because he was the one who had given the promised land as a gift. He was the one who gave the promised land as a gift. Might surprise you that tithing took place before the law was given, before Moses was given the law. In Genesis 14, Abraham, who was then known as Abram, we talked about him in Sunday school this morning, he gives a tenth of the spoils of his victory over the Canaanites when he gone to rescue Lot. He defeats all these kings. Spoils come back with him. He meets the mysterious character Melchizedek, or Chizedek, however you want to pronounce that, who is the priest of Salem. We don't know any more about him than what it says, but he gives him a tenth of everything, of the spoils for that. Then Jacob in Genesis 25, he promises the Lord a tenth of everything he has if the Lord will deliver him from the wrath of his brother Esau. This may have been more of Jacob bargaining with God than actually showing faith. He puts a lot of conditions in there. But anyway, it was still a tenth. He was going to give him a tenth. So this was common to give a tenth of things, as it was common to sacrifice even before the law of Moses. So then God, through Moses, made tithing part of the covenant agreement with his people. And interestingly enough, there were three types of covenant, as Allie read this morning. So in Numbers 18, we have that 10% of all agricultural yield was to be given to who? Given to the Levites. The Levites had no land to grow crops or livestock on, so they had to live, they had to subsist, and also the upkeep of the temple, or what would be the tabernacle, and then the temple had to take place. And they served the Lord, so they deserved to be supported. They served at the tent of meeting and the tabernacle, eventually the temple. Interesting enough, in these verses, one of the tasks he says in here was to guard the people from God. It says they're to guard them lest they sin and die. You know, the priest, if you think about it, what was their role? Yes, they were there to do the sacrifices, to do the things at the temple and tabernacle. But if you looked at a diagram of the way God set up the camp of the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness, the tabernacle is in the middle. And what's right around the tabernacle? It's the priest. All the Levites live right around the tabernacle. And then the different tribes are all around here. But what are they doing? They're protecting the people from the holiness of God. Because they know that if they came close to the holiness of God, they would die. So the priest protected the people from the holiness of God. Because if they came up to him in their sin, they'd die. They would get killed. This is the illustration too. This is what Jesus does for us. He is our high priest. He is the priest. Because if we came to God, if we came into his presence on our own, we'd be dead. We'd simply die because of God's holiness. But we come and our high priest, I'll use our Levi, our high priest does what? He clothes us in his righteousness, so that we can come into the presence of God. Isn't that amazing what Jesus does for us? What Jesus does for us. And he'll do that through all eternity. He's given us his righteousness. Given us his righteousness. So the tithe was seen as a contribution to the Lord, and that was given to the Levite. Again, they needed this. They had no land. They had no way of farming. They had no way of doing anything to produce. So they were to bring the first fruits, not the leftovers. They were to bring the first fruits, the best to the Lord in the tithe. And this was an act of faith. It's an act of faith. And we give what? We give the first fruits, trusting that there will be more. Have you ever had a garden? How many of you have ever planted a garden where you had great dreams, great things of having this big garden, and you could get so much out of it? You were going to cut your grocery bill and buy these things, and then you worked hard. Let's say there was a tomato plant. Everybody plants tomatoes. They're kind of easy. You plant a tomato, and you guard that plant, you know, as it grows, and you watch the blooms, and then it finally gets a little tomato on it, and you watch it, and it's growing. You guard it from the insects and protect it from the birds. And then finally the day comes when you're going to harvest it. You know, you finally get to pick that tomato, and you take it into the kitchen, and you serve it with the meat, and you just swear that it is the best tasting tomato you've ever had. You know, that's the best tasting tomato I've ever had, because you grew it all. It probably cost you 14 times more than the one you could have bought at the grocery store, but it was so good. But you brought, it's a first fruit. What was it also? The first fruits were a guarantee. They're the first fruit, the guarantee of what's to come. So the people of Israel were to give to God the best of what came first. That was an act of faith. But what were they doing? They were trusting in what was to come. They were trusting that, God, if I give you the first fruits, if I give you the best off the top, you will bless me. You will provide the rest. Scripture says that Jesus is what's the first fruits of the new creation. He is our guarantee of what's to come. He is our guarantee of what's to come. Because he is risen. Because he is at the right hand of the Father. Because he is ascended. He's the guarantee that we will too. That you will too. One day you will rise and you will be with the Lord. He has promised that. And Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. He is what you and I will one day be. Again, we see the gospel in that. Well, the Lord provided that the other tithe was, it was a meal. It was given the context of a meal, which is fairly interesting. And so there's a meal to be served. And also, what if you live far away from, as he says, the place he will choose, which will be, well, the tabernacle is fairly close, but one day it would be the temple. So what if you live real far away and you've got a harvest in the first fruits, it's a lot of wheat. It's a bunch of cow. It's a lot of things, and you're just far away. Well, what are you going to do? You can't drive that. You can't go that distance and everything. So the Lord provided for that. He said, well, you sell it, and you convert it to money, and then you travel to the place, which would eventually be the temple. Then interestingly enough, in verse 25, he says, buy whatever you want. Isn't that funny? Just buy whatever you want. Get whatever food you want. Get whatever drink you want. He says, you can get wine and strong drink. It's interesting, he's talking about alcohol here. Some people say it's beer. But anyway, he gives you that. Buy it. Buy whatever you want. And then have a feast. And you were to invite the Levites. Have a feast with the Levites before the Lord. That was how you celebrated the joy of what God had provided for you, and you brought it to them. You're also providing for the people that you invited to the meal. Then there was another one. Quote, John Curry points out this, that the primary purpose of the tithe was the maintenance of the religious system, and in particular the care of the Levites. All the gifts showed proper reverence due to Yahweh as the giver of all things. The tithe reaffirms that Israel is entering a land which is a gift to them from its ultimate owner, a sovereign God who they are dependent on for mere existence. The tithe and everything showed that they were dependent. And then there was a third tithe. Every 3 years, you didn't go to the temple. Every 3 years, you didn't go to the temple or the place he would choose, but you took your tithe of your produce to the gate of the city, to an assembly place. Everyone brought it there. And what did you do with it? What was this tithe? Well, it was for the Levites who might be among you, the sojourner, the temporary resident who was living with you, and the fatherless and the widow, because they are to take and eat and to be filled. What's the common thing? These people had no property, no means to produce anything. Perhaps they were poor, perhaps they were not, but they couldn't produce anything. The tithe was meant to bless them. It's a meal of generosity. It was a meal of generosity. The people showing their generosity for what God had given them. They're sharing it with others who don't have, because God looks after his people. It was a blessing for others. So you have three different tithes to be given to the work of the Lord. Ian Duguid and others point out that this was just a portion of what they were to give, what a Jewish family was to give to the Lord. If you add up all the expense of the feast, of the other things that they were, other offerings that they were to give during the year, the amount of income comes to not 10%, but to about 20 to 23% of what they, of their income they were to give to the Lord every year. So not 10%, but throughout the year, you're probably going to give 20 to 23% to the Lord. Well, what about tithing in the New Testament? What about tithing in the New Testament? How does Jesus change things? What about tithing this side of the cross after the resurrection of Jesus? Are we still required to tithe? And what changed about that? What did Jesus say? There are only a few passages where Jesus used the word tithe. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The point that Jesus is making here is that he's not here to change the law of Moses, but to fulfill it. To fulfill the requirements of the law, to fulfill the prophecies of the prophets about the Messiah. Then Matthew 23:23, he mentions the word tithe, but he's rebuking the Pharisees for their legalism. In Luke 18, he mentions, again, the word tithe, but he's illustrating the right attitude for prayer. Because remember, he was talking about that one, the Pharisee comes, he wants everybody to see him pray. Look at me, look at me. And then the other person is humble before the Lord. He's emphasizing the right attitude for prayer. Then Hebrews 7:10 is not the words of Jesus, but it's about Jesus. The writer is showing what? The greatness of Jesus. The greatness of Jesus. So none of these... Jesus doesn't advocate for tithing, nor does he prevent it. He doesn't advocate it. So Christ is for, so then point two under this, Christ has come. Christ has come and fulfilled the Old Testament requirements and laws. So what is still binding upon us today? If Christ has come and fulfilled all the Old Testament laws, what is binding upon us today? Perhaps you've heard in here in our Sunday school class, you can take the law of God and you can break it down into three basic categories. You have the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Ray will cover that in a few weeks, months when his covenant theology course. But anyway, so what were they? Well, the moral law is that which is set down in the Ten Commandments and reflect the character of God. Christians and those under the new covenant are still bound to keep them. We're bound to keep the Ten Commandments. We're now bound to keep the moral laws of God. They are used as the basis for what? For our culture and our society. They convict us of sin. They lead us to repentance and are the basis for behavior in our lives. Christ doesn't change the basis of our obligation, but he adds the additional reasons which arise from his redeeming love. For example, in John 13, he says, this new commandment to love one another as I have loved you, says Roland Ward. And then there's the civil law. These are community laws that were based upon God's rule of his people. These were community laws which were based upon God's rule of his people. They were in a theocracy back then where God ruled directly over his people. It's how they were act towards one another and punishments and rewards. Though the particular laws passed away with the nation of Israel, many of the principles form the basis of our laws today. So there was an interesting law that said you had to put a fence around the roof of your house. Fence around the roof of your house. Why would you do that? You know, well, because the top of the house was used, the roof top was used for a lot of things. Sometimes you even put animals up there, but people went up there. But you're supposed to put a fence around it so no one would just fall off. So what's the principle? Well, we're not to put other people in danger by putting things that they can fall into and open holes. We see that in our laws today. If you're on a construction site, you have to have fences doing different things. So these laws have been pulled into where we are today. Then there were the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws. Everything related to the sacrifice and the temple and the priesthood, along with the rules for being clean and unclean. All of these things in the ceremonies foreshadowed what Jesus would do as our sacrifice and our high priest. And he has made us his temple and dwelling place. So these laws are no longer needed because Jesus has done what? Jesus has made us pure. Jesus has made us righteous. Jesus has made us holy. We don't have to bring sacrifices to the temple because Jesus has fulfilled all them. Jesus has done all these things. Well, how does this affect tithing? What about tithing? Well, some would argue that tithing falls in the category of the moral law and it's still binding. Well, I admit that some of these arguments are pretty good on that. They have some merit. But I think the weight of scriptures is that tithing falls under the ceremonial law. And I say that because the tithe was what? The tithe was tied to supporting of the temple service and the Levites and the priests, all of which foreshadowed by Christ and were given to teach us about him and his death and his resurrection and all that is done for us. In other words, there's no need whatsoever for temple sacrifices. Therefore, there's no requirement of a tithe. Since there's no need for temple sacrifices and the tithe supported the temple, there's no requirement, I'll use that word, of a tithe. And so you're like, good. Man, this is great. My pastor just told me I don't have to give much to it. This is good. Good thing. Now I can relax and hold on to my pocketbook. Well, not so fast. As we'll see, hopefully for the rest of this sermon in the next couple of weeks. While those of us living under the new covenant are not required by law to give 10 or 20%, we're called what? We're called to be generous stewards of what God has given us. We'll look at that next week. Perhaps giving even more than what was required by the Old Testament. Paul never discusses tithing directly, though he had ample opportunity to, because he spoke a lot about giving. So he had all sorts of opportunity to tell them directly, you need to tithe, you need to do this, here's how you do it. But he doesn't. He expands it, as we'll look at, and to giving generously, to giving beyond your means. He's thankful for the support that he gives in these different things. But he develops the concept of stewardship and generous giving from what? From a gracious and appreciative heart. He develops the concept of giving that we are to give, not because we're obligated to, but from a gracious and sincere heart and appreciative of what the Lord has done for us. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul teaches that ministers of the gospel and workers have a right to be supported by those they minister to, and they should be. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul teaches giving should be done freely as purposed in their heart. He gives us choice. He says, you decide what you want to give and then give it. He gives us the freedom to do that. And we're to do it, and we're free to do. We're free to give a lot. We're free to give a little. We're free as Christians. In 2 Corinthians 9, giving should be done, same thing, with a free and a generous heart, not under compulsion. It says that God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9 is an interesting passage. Sorry, now I got there. 2 Corinthians 9 is a general passage. I'm missing something. Sorry. I can do this, but. Go. Okay, you just have to listen to me then. Not sure why it's not on there. I check it. But 2 Corinthians 9 is an interesting passage. He says to sow more and give more so the Lord will give you more. Sounds like the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? You know, oh, I'll just do more and get more. That's just a great scheme that we'll do this. But here's the difference. It's not. Pray that the Lord will give more. Pray that the Lord will give you more so that you can give more. That's the principle. It's not about me getting. It's not about me and my bank account. It's about, Lord, bless me. Nothing wrong with praying, Lord, bless me. Lord, bless me so that I can give more, so that I can support you. You know, I don't think you can outgive God. And I've seen this play out in my life and everything. When I was faithful, and I confess, even as a pastor, I have not always been faithful in my giving. Sometimes, particularly when I was younger, I would get jammed up. We got to pay this bill, and TC and I would, and you know, I was in charge of the money, and I would hold back. Well, here's an interesting thing. When I gave it off the top, before I paid the bills, we always seemed to have money to pay the bills and to do whatever and buy the kids clothes and get, it just seemed to be there. I don't know. It was just there. Yet when I got tight, when I got scared, when I would hold back, it's like, oh, we ran out of money and things messed up. I think there's a principle here that God says, you give more and I will provide. You give it to the first fruits off of the top. So God has given to us, so we freely give. What are the principles for us today? We'll head towards the end. In Mark 9, Jesus is sitting across from the treasury in Jerusalem, and he notices a widow coming out to give her voluntary offering in the boxes. And she gives everything she has. She gives her 2 mites, the only thing she has. And what does Jesus do? He praises her for that, that she trusted the Lord enough to give, even as a poor person, to give sacrificially to the Lord's work. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to give sacrificially? Sorry for my slide not being there. In Australia, which state gives the most money to charities? Any idea? Well, they all basically give close to the same, around 60-something percent of people give to charities. WA is a little bit higher. We can feel good about ourselves. 71% of people here give to different charities. The average gift is $302 to different charities. Did you know there's 60,000 charities in Australia, according to a finance magazine in Australia? The number one charity taking in money in receipts is World Vision. Then there's the Smith Family Foundation. And then, surprisingly, the RSPCA, third largest group that takes in money. Now, as far as giving money away, World Vision is number one, who gives the most money to away. The Twiggy Forest Minduru Foundation, he was a mining magnate, isn't he? He's a big mining guy. I think he's still alive, I guess. Anyway, they're the second largest giver. And then the Australian Red Cross gives the most. In the United States, the state that gives the most to charity is Utah. We were there. All the Mormons live there. And they're very good about giving things. But here's an interesting statistic. The states that give the most per person are Mississippi, Alabama, my home state, and Tennessee. And here's what's interesting. These states rank the lowest in per capita income. The poorest people in the U.S. live in these states, yet they give more. Why? I read a number of things, people trying to figure it out. The only thing you come back to was religion. States in the South are more religious. These people give, they believe, and then they trust, and they give to the Lord. Well, here's some quick guidelines for us. How about our giving? Well, it needs to be systematic. We need to give on a regular basis. You know, weekly, bi-monthly, how are you going to give? And it's also difficult to give without some kind of percentage that you've decided to, amount that you've decided to give as a basis. I encourage you, begin with 10% of your gross income and go up from there. Give from the top, give the first fruits. Give to the church first. Give to your church first, and then support your parachurch ministry, support whatever you want to, but give to your church first. It needs to be proportional. Again, give as you've been been blessed. If your income goes up, give more. It needs to be proportional. It needs to be sacrificial. Give generously, even sacrificially. But Scripture interestingly warns us, not to the point of personal affliction. Not to the point of personal affliction. So what's our motivation for giving should be what? Love for others and a love for God. Because what? Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. So we, believers, should give themselves out of love. We should give to others so their needs are met. We should give so the needs of everyone is met. We should give as a blessing to others that they would receive. You know, there have been times when TC and I were like, we were doing okay, and maybe we got some tax money back from the government. We got our own money back from the government. And we said, let's just give it away. This is fun. So we found things. It was fun to bless others, to give them money. And it's a blessing to give money away. We're to be cheerful. God loves a cheerful giver. And it's supposed to be voluntary. We do it not because we have to, but we give because we want to. So we're to give our first and best to the Lord, not out of our obligation of the law, but because of the obligation of grace. Because of the obligation of grace. Grace recognizes what God has done for us. He's given us our salvation. He's given us everything. So we do have an obligation, but these two words don't go together. It's a voluntary obligation. It's a voluntary obligation to the Lord. From the heart, we respond to God's love. He gave sacrificially, so we give sacrificially to support his church. And we'll develop that a little more in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your provision. Thank you for all that you've given to us. Thank you that we have opportunities to support your church, to support your work, to support this church, and to give. Oh Lord, you are a gracious and merciful God. May we be gracious in our giving. In Christ's name, amen.